Good evening. It is 7 o'clock. So I'm putting the phone away. I'm not playing any more games or anything on my phone. We're going to be studying the second half of the chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. So you can go ahead and get your Bibles turned over there this evening. There were just a few more thoughts that I wanted to throw out from verses 1 through 6 before we jump into the rest of that chapter. But before we jump right into that, I've asked Boyd if he could lead us in an opening prayer.
O Lord God of heaven and earth, we come into your presence humbly and recognizing your greatness and your majesty and your might and your love and your mercy on our behalf. We're thankful for Christ, for Jesus, and for the life that he lived. Bless us as we study in the book of Hebrews tonight. Bless Craig as he leads our study and help us to get a better picture of you in our minds. Help us to see Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So I did go ahead and share on Lightpost a PDF of these slides from last time, so if you didn't get a chance to write them all down. But one way that you can break up this book is the five different warnings that the author gives to his audience, and we're kind of right in the middle of warning number 2. A couple of different ways that you could describe it, disobedience or even unbelief. I think those two things are tied together. We're going to get into more of this specific warning starting in verse 7 of chapter 3. So that's kind of where we are in the book. Before we jump into 7 through 18, a couple more ideas or finishing some ideas from this comparison that the author makes between Jesus and Moses. And again, it was not Moses, really, what a chump, you know, Jesus is so much better, but it was look at how incredible of a job this servant of the Lord did. And even better than that is the one that Moses spoke about. He specifically said in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And what was he faithful in doing? It says specifically here to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So Moses had many tasks, leading the people out, providing for them, making sure that they could have the covenant that God gave to him to give to the people, leading them to the promised land. But he also, one of his tasks that the Hebrew writer here emphasizes is that he would testify to things that were to be spoken later. And I think he's hearkening to that passage in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, we understand that in the immediate context, he was referring to Joshua. Joshua would then actually lead the people into the land, but he was also, through God's vision of the future, speaking of one even greater to come, and we understand that that is Jesus. And so Moses himself said, someone better than me is coming, and now you've got these Hebrew Christians, and the something better has come, the someone better has come, and yet they're being tempted with the idea of disowning that name and just going back to Moses. You know, we were doing okay with Moses, and things were good, and people accepted us. And the Hebrew writer here saying, no, 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 Moses was preparing to hand you off to someone greater. It doesn't make sense to then return. Any other thoughts on verse 5? I just wanted to cover a couple more things. All right. Oh, yep. Yeah.
The Jews, they knew that Moses said that something greater was coming. It just wasn't what they expected.
Right.
Jesus was, he was, it was like, that can't be greater than Moses.
Right.
He came out of Nazareth. What good could come out of Nazareth?
And so, he died.
So they're
right?
still waiting yeah. on that Messiah to come.
Yes. It is striking because 2,000 years later, the Jewish people are still waiting for someone because Jesus showed up and he didn't do what they thought he should do. He died. And they, you know, the idea that Messiah would die before ever sitting on the throne, it doesn't compute. They're still struggling with that concept. And so the Hebrew writer, he's not trying to convince these people. Have you heard of Jesus? Do you know what he's done? No, they know. They've already committed their lives to him. But there are temptations, cultural pressures, to have them put off that commitment. And that's one of the things that he's trying to get them to hold fast to. And specifically, he says, he finishes this comparison from verse 5. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant in verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we talked extensively about that. And then he says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so there are times where he compares the church, or authors compare the church to something. Here it's being referred to as a house. We are that house. Ephesians, it's a body, it's a marriage. But more than just a building, more than just a structure, based on the context of the last chapter, and think of even this chapter in verse 1, what he refers them to, what are we talking about when we talk about God's house? His body, his church, yes. When I talk about my household, what am I talking about? My family. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, holy brothers, right? At the end of chapter 2, he was talking about Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers. We are now children of God. This is God's household. And he says here in verse 6, you are his household. You're part of that household if, and we'll talk about this big two-letter word in just a second, but we've got a question over here.
Your verses 1 through 6, faithful is said 4 times, and I think that's an important theme in this, is that he's pointing out that Christ was faithful.
Yes.
Moses was faithful, and he's asking them to stay faithful. Look at these examples.
Yes.
Stay faithful. And if you add in, like you just read, hold fast, I mean, that would be 5 times in 6 verses.
Yeah. Faithfulness. Yeah, he and that's why he brings up Moses. What an example of faithfulness. Having to deal with people like that for 40 years, it would drive you crazy. And yet he stayed committed, not flawlessly, but the man was faithful at his task. And so if Moses can do that with a people like that, surely the Christians here and the Christians today can stay faithful. But he mentions this big word, if. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, at least in the ESV, if is used 19 times in the book of Hebrews. What is the word if? What is it used for? What does it do to a sentence? It adds a condition to a statement of fact. In this case, it's a promise, but it's not an unconditional thing. You know, here on earth, gravity is gravity, and there's no conditions put on that. I guess if you stay on the planet, maybe not the best of examples. I'm not here to teach science, I'm here to teach the Bible. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So how could you rearrange that sentence? If we don't hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, we are not in his house. It's true. Who's he talking to? Who's the audience? Christians. Hebrews, more than likely, but Christians. He's not talking to people who might be interested in joining themselves to the family of God. He's talking to people who already are, and he gives them a conditional promise. And it won't be the last time. It's not even the first time he's done it in this book. So watch out for these as we work our way through. If you're studying with someone that adheres to Calvinistic doctrine, ideas of like irresistible grace, or the what they call the perseverance of the saints, we might say once saved, always saved, study through the book of Hebrews with them. And not in a wait until I get him to chapter 3 and I'm going to get him this gotcha. It just study through it, and you will see how often the blessings of God are made, promises are made with conditions attached to them. This isn't the first time. In fact, the covenant given to the people on Mount Sinai was filled with conditional statements. I will bless you. I will lead you into this land if indeed you hold fast to my commandments, if indeed you follow these instructions, if you stay faithful. And so he cautions them here. He had already done this back in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, chapter 2 and verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So this one's actually a negative example. If this bad thing happened to God's faithful people who became unfaithful, how much more, or how shall we escape if we follow in their footsteps? So yes, we are part of God's family, but just because someone lives in a house, even as a son or daughter, in most circumstances, that child is not bound to remain in that house. They can choose to leave. They can choose to no longer be a part of that family. We read about that in the parable of the prodigal son. The son said, I don't want to be part of this anymore. And he made choices that then affected his life. David McAllister, in his commentary, said, it is against such rebellion and renunciation of the part of the first readers that our author directed this exhortation. Christians have all the privileges associated with being a part of God's family only if they remain at home, so to speak, in a right, faithful relationship with the Father. In order to receive all the benefits coming to God's children, we must be faithful children, just as Christ proved himself faithful. And that was the whole point of verses 1 through 6. Look at the faithfulness of Moses. Well, Jesus was faithful in all things. And the blessings that came to him, the glory that he experienced, that can be ours if we follow in his footsteps and remain faithful. So hold fast, he says, our confidence, our boasting in our hope. This is not pride. This is not I have been saved because God deemed me worthy of. That is not what he's saying hold on to. How would you describe this? What are some other words that you might describe this? What is it that they're supposed to hold on to? Throw them out real loud. How would you say it? David? What's that? Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus? Okay. Say that again, I'm sorry. Hold on to the simple gospel that was preached. Their faith. Yes. Yes. I am confident that he is able, right? It's not that I'm confident that I have the capacity to save myself when this is all said and no. Nope. But I am confident that he is. When you were kids, did you have that father? Because I do. He's 6'2". He's always been taller and stronger and will always be taller and stronger than I am. And I knew that if anyone started giving me grief, I could go to dad and I had every confidence that he could take care of it. And it wasn't based on my abilities or my strength. No, my dad didn't like go around beating people up, but I knew that dad could take care of the problems that I might encounter, especially in the occasions when I was physically incapable of it. That's what's happening here. That's the confidence that we have. So there's a passage I want us to read real quick, and then we'll get into this section. I wish we had time to read the whole section, but in Acts chapter 4, this is one of the earlier persecutions that the apostles are experiencing after Jesus' ascension. The church is established. Acts chapter 2, thousands of people have come to Jesus. But now the Jewish leaders are starting to push back. And they threw them in prison and started to question them and, you know, told them very clearly, don't preach in this name anymore. And they kind of didn't know quite what to do with them. They mistreated these apostles, finally let them go. And in Acts chapter 4, they meet with the church and they don't bellyache about their mistreatment. They don't say, how can we get this taken care of? Our rights were violated. What do? They get together and they pray. And they don't pray, God, we pray that they get their just desserts. You know, God, take care of this. What do they pray? They say, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They had been so severely mistreated, and they didn't rely on their confidence to say, God, give us the strength so that we can take care of this. They were thousands strong. But that's not at all what they ask for. They simply say, look at what they've done to us and give us boldness to keep doing what we should be doing. And that, I believe, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying we must hold on to there in verse 6. God responds in that moment when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and did what? Exactly what they prayed God would let them do, continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So that's our confidence. That's our hope. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says will allow us, if we hold on to that, we will then be part of God's family. Russ, if you would, can you go ahead and read for us the whole of chapter 3, and then we'll dive into verses 7 through 18.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief.
Thank you for doing 19. I told you to do through 18, and that doesn't make any sense. So thank you. So let's take this section by section, verses 7 through 11. He quotes from Psalm 95, and before we go over there to read that fairly short psalm, who does he attribute this psalm to? I just want to make a quick point here. The Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm just slow to this. I wondered if the writer of Hebrews did this again, and he does. Later on, in chapter 10 and verse 15. Now, he quotes from the Old Testament a lot, but twice he attributes it to the Holy Spirit. Have you noticed who does he attribute it to the rest of the time? And he's pulling quotations from numerous places in the Old Testament. I found this interesting. Maybe it's just me. He just says he. He says, and sometimes he quotes David. He says, and sometimes he quotes a prophet. He says, and this psalm, we don't know the author. Some people think it's David, but the scripture doesn't say. Only once in chapter 4, verse 7, does he do an interesting thing here. He says, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted. So this is one of the reasons why David is assumed to be the author of Psalm 95, even though the psalm doesn't say it, but the Hebrew writer does. Every other time, he attributes these passages to a singular he, and twice he says it's the Holy Spirit. What do we make of that? What's a point that we could make from that? He is the Holy Spirit. I just find it interesting, in a book that we don't actually know the author of, the author, when he quotes the word of God, attributes it to a single source, no matter where it's coming from, as we should as well. It's not inappropriate to say, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he says, but we make a grave error when we try to rely so heavily on or put so much emphasis on the human author of the thing that we fail to attribute the real author, the Holy Spirit. So what Paul wrote down and the Holy Spirit working through him is just as authoritative and viable as what David wrote down when the Holy Spirit was working through him. And I love that this author just does it in such an authentic way. God's word is written by God. He just happened to use some people in the process. So he quotes from Psalm 95. Are there any thoughts on that before we go to this particular passage? Psalm 95. Oh, there it is. Sarah, sorry.
It's like God had a pool of typists. And he would call up one. Hey, David, come in and take this dictation. Paul, you come in next, and you know, I remember someone using that type of a picture, a metaphor to describe the Word of God. You know,
yeah,
he's writing it, or you know, she's writing it, but I'm going to do the typing. Is the way yeah. it was used for that.
I'm sorry, I'm just chuckling while I think of David out in the field typing on his. But I understand what you're saying. Absolutely. And an old typer, absolutely, yeah. With his harp, right, nice, yeah. Do we have someone who'd be willing to read Psalm 95 for us, please? We've got several. You guys want to fight about it, or? No, Alan does not want to fight about it, so David, it's you.
I didn't want to fight about it either. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest.
Thank you. How would you describe this psalm? What kind of psalm is it? It's a song of praise, absolutely. Also warning. We don't see that often in the Psalms. This isn't perfectly unique, but it's an interesting mixture. What does he praise God for? So there's an invitation right at the beginning, verse 1, but he has a similar invitation in verse 6. Come, let us praise. It's an open invitation. Let's sing. Let's make joyful noise. Why? He gives some reasons. Why should we do this to God, for God? He's a great God. He's a creator. Yeah, verse 3, he's a king. He brings salvation.
He's our shepherd.
Yeah, in verse 7, he's our shepherd, and then it puts us in relation to him, so therefore we are
his sheep.
His sheep. He is our God. We are his people. And starting at the end of verse 7, through the rest of this psalm, are the warnings. How are they attached? How does the one lead into the other? Yep, if you hear his voice, maybe I didn't ask the question well enough. So he does this invitation, let's worship, and then he gives these reasons, because God is this. Therefore, you could almost read it here at the end of verse 7, knowing these things and inviting everyone together to do this, there's a warning not to do what? And who does he reference? Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts like who?
Father.
Yeah. He lays it on them, your ancestors, your fathers, these are the Israelites. How did they harden their hearts? Think of that generation. Before they were in the wilderness grumbling, they were what? And the Egypt grumbling, absolutely. They were crying out. They were asking for deliverance. And God came in and very quietly led them out secretly so that no one knew. No, he absolutely devastated the nation of Egypt, so much so that news of it traveled and it preceded the people into Canaan. They knew, they had heard. And it was so obvious, the people of Jericho were rightly terrified. But the people of Israel had gotten used to God. They'd gotten used to him. And familiarity breeds contempt. So no sooner had God pushed the waters of the Red Sea aside so that they could get themselves finally out of Egypt's control, do they start bellyaching about the fact that they don't have water. Which I find ironic, because the very first plague, the demonstration of God's power, involves God's control over water. And then he does this thing with the Red Sea that's unreal. Do you think God can manifest water? And they get out there and, oh, did you lead us out here so that we can die of thirst and die of hunger? And they do this in a couple of different situations at a couple of places, Meribah and Massa. What do those words mean? Did anyone look those up? Place of strife. Some would even say rebellion, Meribah. Massa is a place of testing. When parents tell their kids, don't test me. Don't try it. That's what these people were doing. Hey, God, what are you going to do? And so the warning is, acknowledge God. Let's worship him together. He's this thing. He's our shepherd. We're his sheep. Look at what he's done. Look at how powerful he is. Keep that in mind. Otherwise, you're going to develop a hardened heart. You're going to get used to God and forget how incredible he is and start grumbling and complaining. And so God makes a promise there in verse 11 of Psalm 95. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So this is the passage that the Hebrew writer quotes in verses 7 through 11. And what's a point that we can make before the author starts making his point in verse 12? Even just from this passage, this section that he uses. What's some application that we can make? Micah?
It's mentioned in 12, also in 19. They did not enter because of unbelief. And I find that word very striking. These were not atheists.
Correct.
These were people who knew God yet did not believe. So belief is more than acknowledging a higher power. Trusting him, being obedient to him.
Yes, absolutely. All right, so we've got Jill and, yep.
To go along with that, in Psalm 95, it says that they've seen what God has done, but they do not know.
Yes.
I turned my Bible, so I can't quote it exactly. It says they've seen what he's done, but they are people whose hearts go astray because they do not know my ways. Or I think another word might be they don't seek my ways. So just to go along with what Micah said.
Yes. So the end of verse 9, even though they had seen my work, right? Yeah. I think that's what you're referring to. Yeah. They had visually seen it. They were eyewitnesses to the 10 plagues, except the darkness one because they couldn't see it. They had seen what God had done and could do. Also consider this. Every morning, they would come out of their tent, and in the center of the camp, what would they see? Well, they would see manna all over the ground, but at the center of their camp, what would they see? A pillar of cloud, and at night, if they happened to wake up in the night and look in the center of the camp, fire in the center of the camp. There's no denying him. They can see it. How can they not believe? And that was your point, Micah. It's the difference in saying, I don't believe you exist, and saying, I don't believe you can. Because that's essentially what they were doing to God. They weren't stupid enough to say, God, you're not real, you're not real. No, the pillar of cloud is there. And the manna every morning is here. But what they were saying at Meribah and in many other locations, God, I don't believe you. I don't think you can. I don't trust you to provide for us. They literally say it when they send the spies into Canaan. 12 of them go in, 10 of them come out and say, this cannot be done. They're too big. And what they're saying is, God can't beat these guys. I don't believe in him to be able to do that. Was there a hand over here? Yep. Oh, and I'm sorry. One more. Yep.
So as I mentioned previously, like the idea that this is to do brethren that are discouraged has really just resonated with me. So I went back from Psalms 95 all the way to Exodus 17. And in verse 7, it says that the people They tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So if you take that to Hebrews 3, that thought, he opens up and he says, consider Jesus, who was faithful. Consider Moses, who was faithful. You're being tried. This is not a time to test me, mm-hmm. to ask me to do something, to prove that I am here, because I am here. I just showed you in 1 and 2, like, I am always here. I've done all these things for you.
Yeah.
Don't forget that. Hold fast to it.
Yeah. One more, yep.
Trust being the word that we want to use, but it's active mm-hmm. in that, like Moses, he walked it. He demonstrated his trust in what God was doing.
Yeah.
They showed the opposite of that.
Yeah.
Though it was right in front of them, they did not actively demonstrate the trust. We can say we trust something, but that's just saying it. Are we actively demonstrating our trust?
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't think it's a spoiler alert to mention Hebrews 11 because we all know it's there. But when the writer warms up to his big dramatic finish, he starts that intro to the end by telling what he's been saying through the whole book, that faith is that in order to have the kind of faith that pleases God, you have to believe that he is, which, like we've already said, the writer doesn't think that the Christians have a problem with that.
Yeah.
But, and that he's a rewarder
yes.
of those who seek him.
Yes.
And that's what they have the most trouble with, and that's what I have the most trouble with, and that's what most of us stumble over, is that second super crucial part.
Yes. And he'll go into that more in chapter 4. God fulfills his promises. So if God says it, you can take that to the bank. There's no doubting it. And what he does to ensure a guarantee of that promise, we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But you can trust him when he says anything. And so these Christians put their faith in him. They made a confession, and Jesus has promised everlasting life. Jesus has promised these things. God has fulfilled that. But by questioning or struggling, I'm just going to lay low for a while. I'm just going to go back with my Jewish community. It's indicating a potential lack of trust. Yeah, Luke. Oh, the microphone. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I miss Katrina? Do you guys want to fight about it? No.
I win. Okay. I'll hand it to Katrina.
I'm sorry I didn't see you, Katrina.
I wasn't trying to steal it from her. I think Micah's point is a good one about disbelief, because I think we tend to treat disbelief solely as an intellectual problem. And so people say, listen, I don't have the facts. That's why my heart doesn't believe. If you talk to people like that, though, after a while, you start to realize something else is going on.
Hmm.
And a lot of times then it turns out it's not the head leading the heart. It was the heart leading the head.
Yeah. Yeah, that has been my experience with friends or family members that no longer believe in God. You push them hard enough and they're not usually willing to say, the world came into existence through a giant explosion and evolution makes, they're usually willing to say something created it. They just don't want to believe in this one. And that's usually driven by the heart. Yeah.
Well, and I think that's why the writer defines or maybe expounds on his definition of faith in 11:6. It's not just that he exists, but that he rewards those who seek him.
Yeah.
And that was the whole problem. They had just seen that he was a better God, a more powerful God than all of the Egyptian gods. He individually proved that to them throughout the plagues. And then he says, oh, wait, and I'm going to protect you, not just with the Red Sea crossing, but with fire because it's cold at night and a cloud because it's hot in the day. And then he's a physician and a caretaker and a feeder and a provider all the way through the wilderness. And then they say, but you're not going to do it now.
Yeah.
That's the problem. And so for us, it's not that we can't read and see and know. It's, do I trust him when the rubber meets the road.
Yeah.
When it's hard and I can't see and I don't know, understand why, do I trust him then?
Yeah. Someone made this parallel. I haven't dug into it enough to know if it perfectly fits, but I liked it, so I'll give you what I've got. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, how long did they wander? So 40 years was the punishment, right? But originally, it was a pretty quick trip to Mount Sinai, Kadesh Barnea. They send in the spies, they blow it, and God makes them wander for 40 years. But all throughout the 40 years, what is God doing? Miraculous things every day. The man is on the ground. He clarifies later, you didn't get sick. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your strength did not abate. Your eyes did not dim. 40 years of showing the miraculous things. What's that? Yeah, that's right. And he protected them from these other nations who very well could have swooped in. Christ came, and depending on when you date the letter to the Hebrews, I'm inclined to think somewhere between 60 and 70. I'm of the camp that thinks this is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Give or take, 40 years prior to the receiving of this book, what had occurred? Jesus had occurred. So you think of the miracles that God demonstrated in Egypt, these powerful plagues, God's on the scene. And for the next 40 years, miracles are happening. God's providing for his people in a variety of ways. Jesus shows up, showing miracles and doing things that no one had ever seen before, calming storms with a word and healing the blind. And for the next approximately 40 years, miracles are still happening. The apostles are performing miracles. They're laying their hands on certain individuals and they're performing miracles. Some of the things that are described in the book of Acts, just the shadow of some of them are having miraculous impact. And yet, even in the midst of that, you've got Christians going, God, I don't know if I believe you. And I think that's what this writer is saying. Don't, you're literally following the same path. This is history repeating itself. And they blew it in the wilderness after 40 years. Don't blow it during these 40. God has promised you something greater. Moses was faithful, Jesus is faithful, and you ought to be as well.
The writer of this sermon seems to be saying, you're claiming Moses and how great he was, but you didn't even obey him. So you wandered for 40 years and he kept telling you what to do. And so you're saying how great he was, but you have a heart problem because you didn't even do what he told you. Right. And everything he told you came from Jesus. And so it's like from the very beginning, your hearts were just hardened to what's true. And that's no different than today.
Yeah, that was a condemnation that Jesus made when some of the people around him were professing, we have Abraham as our father. And he said, if you had Abraham as your father, you would do the works of Abraham. And clearly they were not. Yep.
So kind of tagging on to Nina there, I try to ask myself, can I see myself behaving this way today and in my life now? And I think about things like the time that my electricity was out for 3 days. And there was no way to cook food. My microwave didn't work. I couldn't heat up water to have a cup of tea. Our house was getting too cold. Pipes might freeze and burst. And worry overtook. And I think we have to be really, really mindful that the same temptations that they had in those days, we have today as well. It just might look a little different.
Mm-hmm. Oh, 100%.
And so I ask myself, so the next time that happens, what should I do differently? I should spend more time praying. I should spend more time thinking about what a provider God truly is. And I can benefit from that. I can learn from that. God did these things so that he could teach them. He does things today so we can learn as well.
Yeah, absolutely. So thank you for, I mean, we've already kind of blended into some of our application into some of the writer's application here, but I want to make it, as you did, I want to make it personal to us. You're not the only one. Like, how many times have you experienced God's provision? How many times has God taken care of you? I mean, Karen and I could tell you stories. When our family made the decision that I would not seek another job after I lost my previous job about a decade ago, that I would just start working for myself. There were weeks where I remember having conversations with her saying, we either need to get another paycheck in the next 7 days, or I'm going to put in an application at Starbucks again. Like, that's where we were. And on day 6, a client comes along out of the blue, and I get a paid job. And it didn't even happen once. It happened numerous times. How many times has God done that in your life? This, like, in the nick of time, more than we expected, powerful kind of provision. And then things don't go the way that we think they ought to go. And we go, what are we gonna do? Is God among us or not? How often do we wake up in the morning and we see the manna on the ground and we still complain that life isn't the way that we think it ought to be? And this author is saying, don't harden your hearts that way. Don't let unbelief start changing you in that way. To what does he say in verse 12? What will that do? It will lead us to fall away from the living God. We'll start pulling ourselves away from him. Yeah, Gary.
When it comes to faith in God and trusting in him, Deborah and I have had several situations also in our lives, and Deborah's come to the conclusion, and she's mentioned this repeatedly recently, that a lot of times God waits to the last week, to the last day, mm-hmm. to the last hour, to the last minute before he acts to see yep. to see if you're going to panic or not or trust him.
Yeah. He did that with the children of Israel right there on the Red Sea. They got to that point. There was not necessarily any pressure or danger when they first arrived. It was only after some time that word got back to Pharaoh that they were there, that he gathered his army, took them across that distance. And then when there's pressure, when there seems like there's no way out, that's when God basically says, stand back and watch. Be still and see the salvation, right? Sarah.
I was going to say, Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. I mean, the knife is in his hand.
Yeah.
And he is bringing it down or getting ready to slash his throat.
Yeah.
However, that's when his hand is stayed.
Yeah.
Not when he's bound him, not when he's put him on the... That's the point.
Yeah. I am so sorry to keep us moving along. I do want to try to finish up chapter 3. Let's continue this conversation after worship tonight. But he says in verse 13, how do we prevent this? How do we keep our hearts from getting so hardened? This is how. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. It's kind of a funny way of saying every single day, because every day that we're living is today. So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies. It was the trick Satan used from the very first time he interacted with a human being. He lied. And sin lies by saying that our sin won't find us out. Sin lies by saying that sin is easier than faithfulness. That our sin will fulfill us. That our sin won't really hurt anyone. And the more that we believe the lies, the more we let our hearts get hardened so that we start demonstrating, he calls it an evil, unbelieving heart, which you can see in disobedience, in rebellion, he says. Those notes don't belong on that page. So he asks a series of questions. In verses 16, 17, and 18, who were those who heard yet rebelled? And this is sobering. All of those who left Egypt. And depending on how you judge that count, when the people are numbered and it gives the number over 600,000 able-bodied men, you think of women and children, and how many rebelled? All of them who came out of Moses, or came out of Egypt led by Moses. Whom was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Someone's tried to do the math. I'm not that guy. Someone did. The amount of people who died, how many people died every day to get rid of an entire generation in only a 40-year period? You're talking about 40 to 50 bodies every day for 40 years as they wandered through that wilderness. 40 or 50 funerals every day, knowing they don't get to see Canaan because of the choice that they made. And so whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest? Those who were disobedient. And it's as simple as that. Those who sinned. So, he says in verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And he's going to go into chapter 4. The promise of entering is still available. In fact, it's enter into a better land, better promises. And that's what we are striving to enter into. So don't fall back. This message is for us. Brothers and sisters, let's not shrink back. Let's not let our hearts get hardened when we start believing the lies that Satan feeds to us. And let's every day exhort each other. Go to our brothers and sisters and say, come on, get up. Let's keep going. Let's be the Samwise Gamgee to the Frodo so that we can finish the task, so that our hearts stay soft and pliable, so that God can use us. We will get into chapter 4, Lord willing, on Sunday. Let's, again, continue this conversation afterwards. Thank you all.